Our scripture readings for this morning are taken from the books of Colossians and Philippians. Hear now the word of the Lord. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Katie. Good morning. By way of confession, I am compelled to tell you that I spent Friday and Saturday with our youth up in West Virginia for their annual ski trip, and I didn't get home and step through my front door until 1:41 a.m. last night. Two things have become abundantly clear to me in the last 2 days. One, I'm not 16. And two, youth are mostly insane. Those were my two big takeaways. All that to say, if you see bags under my eyes, if I seem particularly old and decrepit today, it is the fault of your children. Today, we are wrapping up our extended refresh series with a look at worship, which is why I have things set up a little bit differently this morning with a keyboard here in front of me, and it's going to be hard not to noodle while preaching, but I'll try and resist. It is hard for me to recall a time when I was not involved in, to some degree, with church music. I attended a private Lutheran school for elementary, and during that time I sang in all of the choirs and vocal ensembles. I played in the handbell choir. Any other handbell choir alumni here this morning? We got a few. Nice. Handbell choir members unite. I attended Hope Christian Reformed Church through my childhood and youth, and I'm proud to say that I was the youngest member of the adult choir by far, making my debut in eighth grade. There was no other kid in the choir, which at the time I thought made me super cool. Upon further reflection as an adult, I realize it may not have made me cool. It may have had an inverse effect. But I loved it. Having always taken music lessons throughout my childhood, I was an excellent sight reader, and as a result, I could help out the tenors and the altos, men and women who were 3, 4, and 5 times older than I was. Our choir was called the Joy of Hope Singers. My dad was the president of the choir. I've mentioned in previous sermons how my mom was an avid chronicler of my childhood. As further proof, here is a bulletin from nearly 33 years ago, Easter of 1985. I was in eighth grade, and as I mentioned already, an active member of that Joy of Hope Singers, and we were presenting Easter in song. My dad, as president of the choir, gave the official welcome to kick off the evening, and you'll see his name, circle is going to come up there. You'll see his name there in the right-hand column, Harm Mulder. In addition to singing with the choir, you will notice on the bottom right that me and my two sisters, Cheryl and Connie, also sang a featured song called He's Everything to Me. I think my mom was pretty proud of her family on that night, with all of her family names, except hers, in the bulletin, which is why she kept the bulletin and put a copy of it in my book of memories. I'm curious if anyone from the older generation might remember the song, "He's Everything to Me." I see a couple of nods. Okay. I couldn't remember it by the title alone, so I had to look it up on YouTube. But as soon as the first few notes started playing, it all began flooding back to me. In the stars his handiwork I see. Sing along if you know it. On the wind he speaks with majesty, though he ruleth over land and sea. What is that to me? It's very beautiful, isn't it? Yeah, I'm glad a few of you know that. It sounds like the 80s, doesn't it? Last Wednesday, WUNC Radio was playing a short segment all about our brains and music. And the impetus behind the story was an experience that the journalist had, where she had just spent 15 minutes searching the house for her keys when a Billy Joel song came on the radio. The Piano Man. A song that she hadn't heard in years, and yet as soon as the melody started playing, she found herself singing along with every word, every verse, which I suspect is something a good number of you could also do. So let's give it a shot. Here we go. It's 9 o'clock on a Saturday. The regular crowd shuffles in. There's an old man sitting next to me, making love to his tonic and gin. Are we allowed to say that? I mean, I don't think we are, but... this journalist, still looking for her keys, she became super frustrated with her brain. Why could she recall every verse and chorus from a Billy Joel song released in 1973, but couldn't remember where she put her keys 15 minutes ago? So she decided to investigate. She went to see Dr. Emily Mason, who researches memory and cognition at the University of Louisville, Kentucky. How did she get to Louisville, Kentucky? Oh, she eventually found her keys. Thank you. Yes. The radio piece was fascinating. It turns out our brains have almost limitless capacity to remember. The consensus of modern science tells us that our brains can store about 2.5 petabytes of information before beginning to fill up, which of course begs the question, what on earth is a petabyte? A petabyte is 1,024 terabytes. A terabyte is 1,024 gigabytes. A gigabyte is, of course, 1,024 megabytes. For reference, this computer that I have here on the table with me has a 250 gigabyte hard drive, which is 1/4,000th of 1 petabyte. I would need 10,000 of these computers to equal our brain's storage capacity. The largest broadly available consumer-level hard drive is a 20-terabyte hard drive made by Western Digital that costs $799. You would need 125 of them to equal 2.5 petabytes, your brain's storage capacity, and that would cost you just shy of $100,000. Said another way, for those of you addicted to streaming TV, if our brains were digital storage devices, they could store about 300 years of continuous streaming Netflix before beginning to run out of space, which would be almost all of Grey's Anatomy. But there's a catch to what gets committed to our brain's long-term memory. The reason why we can never remember where we put our keys is because there is almost never any repetition to it. It is a different place every time, which makes it incredibly difficult to commit to long-term memory. But music, on the other hand, is quite literally tailor-made for our brains to remember. Music involves repetition, rhythm, and melody, three things our brains are in love with. And beyond that, our brains also love to recall things that make an emotional connection, which music often does. Car keys do not. music is basically the perfect quadfecta for our brains, combining rhythm, repetition, melody, and emotion all into one media form, a form our brains can't help but latch onto and commit to part of its 2.5 petabyte storage capacity. And that is why, with just a slight memory jog, I can start singing, "In the stars his handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty," and I'll stop there. We're going to do something a bit silly for just a few moments to test this theory about music and our brains. And I have prizes, which I left in my gym bag, my duffel bag here. I have prizes, and the prizes are mints. But they are the good mints. They're the kind of mints that when you see them in a basket at the hotel of the lobby of the hotel where you're attending a conference, you're like, this is a good conference. They got the good mints. So those will be our prizes. We are going to test our lyric recalling ability, but we're going to do it with songs from my generation, from the 80s, okay? All of you young whippersnappers, I'm old just by virtue of saying that, who want songs from the 90s or later, you're not preaching today. You're not in charge of this. So we're going to start off with a classic song by Kansas. I'm going to play the first two phrases, and the first person to raise their hand or stand up and successfully complete the phrase will receive one high-quality, individually wrapped mint. And I will give you two mints if you sing it, okay? Here we go. Are we ready?
Carry on my wayward son. There'll be peace when you are done.
No, you have to sing the rest of the... What are the next two lines? To rest. Okay, well, here's a mint. Here's a mint for somebody. All right, all right. Well done. So, you got to sing the lyrics. You got to complete the phrase. That's the exercise. We're trying to see how our brains do here. So, when do you think the last time you actually heard that song would have been? Tuesday? Okay. All right, we got a classic rocker. All right. Well, moving on, here's a classic song by Toto, and I'm going to stop it just before the chorus, okay?
He turned to me as if to say, "Hurry, boy, it's waiting there for you."
Here it is.
That 100 men or more could ever do. I bless the rains down in Africa. I'm gonna take some time to do the things we never had.
Ooh. All right, awesome job. There is a mint. Stacy, that was fantastic. That was awesome. Okay, next song. This will need no introduction. Here we go. I'll stop it before the opening lyric. All right, I saw a hand raise up. Who knows the opening lyric? Who knows the opening lyric? There we go. All right, David. David, fantastic. All right, two more. We're going to slow it down just a little bit. 1984, John Waite, a little bit more obscure. I'm going to let it play through the first line of the chorus before stopping, and we'll see how we do. Okay, really?
And there's a heart that's breaking down this long distance line tonight. I ain't missing you at all.
Okay. Away.
I am missing you.
Next line. Here we go. Three.
Oh, one, two. No matter what my friends say.
Good job. I don't know who gets a mint. I'm just going to throw out random mints. So, yeah. All right. Last song. We're going to slow it down even a bit more. You'll probably recognize the voice immediately. And I'll stop just before the chorus.
I've been alone with you inside my. And in my dreams, I've kissed your lips 1,000 times.
I sometimes see you pass outside my door.
All right, here we go. Awesome job, Katie. Fantastic. By the way, all of our post-service music today is going to be 80s music. You are welcome. You are welcome. So when do you think the last time you heard that Lionel Richie song may have been? Oh, it's in the... Oh, well, there you go. You've heard it recently. I haven't seen Trolls, so I did not know that. Well, for me, it was a long time ago, but even still, the lyrics, they just come back so easily. And I suspect even some of you, like children of the 90s, were able to sing along with that classic song. The two scriptures that we read this morning are both hymns. Most every biblical scholar agrees that these passages, they're not original to Paul. They are earlier than his writing of either letter, Colossians or Philippians. And there are elements in each of those two passages, parallel phrases, elevated prose, lyrical language, and phrasing that is just different from the rest of Paul's writings. And all of these clues and more lead New Testament scholars to conclude these passages had earlier literary lives as actual hymns sung by early Christian communities. Sing this with me. There'll be no words on the screen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I once was lost, but now I'm free, was blind. My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the things thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
Sing a harmony if you can.
My soul, my Savior God's feet, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God's feet, how great thou art.
Our brains hold on to music and melody and rhythm. And just like what we experienced with those two old hymns, these two texts would have elicited something similar for the early believers. These were their hymns. These were their Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art, or It Is Well With My Soul, or 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. And these words are the earliest church hymns are so potent and so ripe with power. Bear in mind, they are singing these hymns about Jesus being the Son and image of God, about Jesus bringing peace through his death on a cross, how he took violence upon himself and didn't perpetuate it. They're singing these songs about humility and letting go of the status of heaven to become a servant to all. They're singing these songs in a world that is constantly saying the exact opposite. They are being sung in a world where, starting with Augustus in 27 BCE, the Caesars laid claim to divine status. These songs are being sung in a world that aims to bring peace through swords and through violence, through your death or surrender. These songs are being sung in a world where humility is weakness, not strength. Servanthood is detestable. At least one Caesar was known to have had a choir follow him wherever he went, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." These songs were being sung in a world where power and privilege were never laid down. They were wielded and leveraged to gain more power and more dominance. And so, these worship songs were important. Worship was important. These songs were, at least in part, tools that helped the early church keep the plot, the new plot, the real plot, that the world isn't made better through military violence, but through compassion and sacrificial love. That the world isn't made better by embracing the arrogance and selfishness of Caesar, but rather by embracing the humility and sacrifice and servanthood of Christ. In a very real sense, these were resistance songs, reminding them all that they are now part of the new movement of God, the new humanity of God, not the old order of things. These were songs that called them to be human in a new way as Christ was human, a way of being human that would lift up all humanity through the path of descent and servanthood. On occasion, I've heard it said that we are in the midst of the great praise and worship movement. I would love to agree, but I often feel that the church has been struggling in recent years to keep the plot, to keep the real plot, the kingdom of God plot, which means that perhaps this isn't yet the great praise and worship movement. Maybe our hymns need to be a bit more courageous and speak prophetically and pointedly against power structures that are corrupt, against violence, against the lie of the path of ascent and accumulation, against the lie of peace through violence, like these earliest hymns did so well. Way back in the first fall of Ecclesia in 2010, CJ and I got to attend Duke Divinity School's convocation event. And among the speakers were N.T. Wright and Rob Bell and a musician theologian named Andy Crouch, not to be confused with the great gospel singer Andre Crouch, who died a few years back. But at the beginning of Andy's session, he sat down at the piano and he started to play this old traditional gospel song. And it goes like this. Over my head, I hear music in the air. I hear music in the air. God somewhere. Think about the theological weight of that lyric. The weight of those words. There must be a God somewhere. We don't know exactly when that song was written, but we know approximately. And like most songs birthed out of our nation's history of slavery, the songs, they belonged to no single individual. They were owned collectively. There were no rehearsals. The songs weren't written down, but rather they just were passed down through oral tradition. And these songs were sung in a place of tremendous hardship. Most certainly out in a field where one was forced to harvest and reap what another man sowed and benefited from. And in that moment, in the midst of that violence and of that oppression and of that loss, someone began to sing, "Over my head, I hear music in the air. And there must." And in that word was all of the hope of the already but not yet nature of the kingdom of God. There must be a God somewhere. And notice the form of the song, AAAB form, a common black gospel music form. And it's not until the fourth phrase, not until the final line, when the resolution arrives, which in a very real sense was an outline of their story. They themselves were living in the midst of something like the first three phrases of an AAAB song. Still in the midst of the pain and violence and abuse, still awaiting resolution, but something within them knew that a fourth lyric was coming. Resolution was on its way. It must be coming. There must be a God. Worship is important. What courage and faith it must have required to write and to sing these songs in that moment of history. And speaking of these early courageous anonymous black songwriters, James Weldon Johnson, an early civil rights activist and author who died in 1938, wrote this powerful poem called "O Black and Unknown Bards." And this is what he writes. "O black and unknown bards of long ago, how came your lips to touch the sacred fire? How in your darkness did you come to know the power and beauty of the minstrel's lyre? Who first from midst his bonds lifted his eyes? Who first from out the still watch, lone and long, feeling the ancient faith of prophets rise, within his dark soul, dark-kept soul, burst into song? Heart of what slave poured out such melody as steal away to Jesus on its strains? His spirit must have nightly floated free, though still about his hands he felt his chains. Who heard great Jordan roll? Whose starward eye saw chariot swing low? And who was he that breathed that comforting melodic sigh? Nobody knows the trouble I see." Worship at its best helps us to keep the plot, the real plot, even if all circumstances are shouting something different. As a worship leader of 24 years, I am far pickier now about song selections than I used to be. I don't want us to lose the plot. I wouldn't even have used that language of losing the plot prior to working on and preparing this week's sermon, but I think that's a great descriptor of what our criteria should be when selecting worship songs. Do the songs and the words help us keep the plot, to keep the story of God moving forward, Do they move us deeper into kingdom, reminding us that the kingdom of God is at hand? Do the lyrics help us challenge the status quo like the hymns of the early church in Colossians and Philippians? Do they help us lay down our weapons to choose the way of peace and not violence? Do the songs function as resistance songs, at least in some way, reminding us that the AAA pattern we may find ourselves in isn't all there is, but there is a fourth lyric coming, resolution, and that we are to be part of that resolution. Beautiful things are on the horizon. If a song does that, I want to sing it. And I might even want to sing it lots, repeatedly. And then, when you're searching your house high and low for keys that you had 15 minutes ago but can no longer find, perhaps those kinds of words will be what comes to mind and called up from your brain's 2.5 petabyte storage capacity. That's the kind of melody and repetition and rhythm and emotion I'd love to have unforgettably etched on your soul. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of worship. Help us to live deeper into its tradition of resistance songs, into its history of letting us know that the kingdoms of this world have little to offer when compared to your kingdom way. The way of peace, the path of servanthood, continue to transform us, Jesus, and even use our worship to do so. In Jesus' name.